It's interesting that Chuck would pick a song for today on leadership. We don't often compare notes, and so we kind of just let God do it. And the reason we do that is for the last 12 years, off and on, I have always been amazed at how well it works when we leave that in God's hands. And this is one of those examples. Because I have here in my notes to talk with you about whether you're going to follow where He goes. You know, leadership is a critical issue in any part of life. It's important, and it's difficult. Often when you're leading someone, you have to lead them where they're not particularly interested in going, and maybe where they don't understand why they should go. It's a problem for the military, and the military has developed all sorts of techniques to train men to follow orders, to train the ladies to follow orders. All sorts of things and basic training just to get it into your head that you have to follow the orders or it won't work. So leadership is an issue in business. It's an issue in education. It's an issue at home. It's certainly an issue in church. Wherever you are in life, it's fundamentally important. And the process of taking people from where they are to where they need to be is sometimes a challenge. Being willing to go, that's why it's a challenge. We're not always willing. Well, we've been watching the Master over the last few weeks as we've studied through the Gospel of Mark. We've watched as Jesus, the ultimate leader, has led His disciples. In our study, we've come to the point where Jesus is moving away from the more public aspects of ministry, moving into a time where He's training His 12 guys to be leaders themselves. And today we're going to see a major turning point in the lives of those men as Jesus leads them where they need to go, but quite frankly, where they don't want to go. And that's the rub. To follow Jesus, you have to go where it's not natural to go. You have to be somewhere eventually that you would never have dreamed of when you start this thing. So, this should certainly apply to you if you're a Christian. There is something more that God wants for you in this life if you belong to Him. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there is yet more for you. And there will be necessary adjustments in your life if you're going to get where God wants you to be. If you're going to have what you can have, something will have to change. It always does. Well, let's look together at this turning point in the Christian life. It's Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. And we'll read today through verse 33. Mark 8, beginning with verse 27. Scripture says, Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told Him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." And He warned them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, this passage is a turning point in the disciples' lives, and it is the turning point in this gospel. As we've said before, the first portion of this book is designed to answer the question of who Jesus is. Everything is stacked up in the first major chunk of this book to indicate that this can be no one but God Himself. Only God can do this stuff. God uses Mark to present this concise picture of the life of Jesus. And the first question that has to be answered is, who is this Jesus? And the answer is, he is the Christ. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, the one whom God has promised. And Peter got it right. And Mark uses this event to make a turning point in his book to show that Jesus is the Christ, to answer the question that everything's been pointing to in the first part of the book. Jesus asked this question, and Mark uses Peter's confession of faith to end that first chunk of the book. So immediately following that statement on Jesus' identity, the next question has to be answered, and that question is, what kind of Savior is Jesus? And in this passage, as soon as Peter answers the question of Jesus' identity, Jesus immediately begins to teach what kind of Savior he came to be. Verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. Jesus was going to suffer many things. He was going to be rejected by the entire religious establishment. He was going to be killed, and he was going to rise again from the dead. Jesus did not come to be the kind of Savior who would conquer by subduing his earthly enemies immediately. He was not going to lead the nation of Israel to political freedom from Rome and then to world domination, as was expected. He was not even going to immediately begin to reign as king. He would not rise to earthly power in any normal way that people would typically expect. Instead, this Savior will conquer the enemies that drive the fallen world system. He would conquer suffering by demonstrating his power over its very worst manifestations. He would conquer the foolishness of man-made religion by letting it go to its full length and showing that it's empty, showing that it has no propensity to good and only evil. And then he would conquer death itself, that ramification of sin in the world, that ultimate enemy of human flesh. Jesus would conquer death itself. But he wasn't going to do that by beating it into submission, as we would do. He was going to do that by letting it take him. And he would conquer death from what would appear from any human perspective to be the position of ultimate weakness. Jesus is the Savior who will demonstrate his power by enduring suffering and hatred and by dying. From that position of weakness, he would rise again. He would win the victory by letting all of the horrors that face people in this world, he would let all of the horrors have their way with him. He would go all the way down into the pit of hopelessness, all the way down beyond ridicule and mocking, all the way beyond anguish and physical pain, all the way down into the clutches of death itself. And from there, this Savior is going to show his power. The Almighty would conquer every enemy. And he would do it in a way that was far more demonstrative of his power than any human approach where we come riding in on the white horse and whip all the enemies without flinching. Let it have its way, and God still conquers it. Now, in a sense, this turning point that we're talking about this morning, where Jesus begins to teach about these things, this was the midterm examination for the disciples. And then it was the beginning of the second half of the term. They had been in this thing for a little more than a year and a half. They had been pretty thick-headed up to this point. It's not that they came to faith on this particular day that we're reading about. They had always been following Jesus as the Christ, John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one. Andrew had followed Jesus with that understanding, had introduced Peter to Jesus with that understanding. From the start, they had believed he was the Christ. And yet they had a very hard time remembering what they knew. They had a very hard time thinking through the implications of who Jesus was so that it would have some positive effect on how they lived. They understood he was the Messiah, but they couldn't seem to apply that understanding in any meaningful way that would change their lives. Well, those of us who believe are really no different most of the time. We still need our understanding refined. We still need to grow in our ability to comprehend the nature of our Savior. We still need to grow in our ability to stand confidently on what we know and make decisions accordingly. We believe, but we waver. And that's where they were. We believe, but we know very little about our Savior when we first come to faith. That's where they still were. And so, like the disciples, Jesus brings us along with patience and kindness. And then occasionally, we get a chance to have our understanding tested. Well, this is kind of what this midterm exam was for the disciples. And it begins with a fairly easy question. Who do people say that I am? Now, that's not an unimportant question. It helps to know where people are and what they're thinking. On one level, you have to be separated from the world. You don't want to become like the world. You have to resist the influence of those who don't know the Lord. But you should never allow yourself to be so disconnected from people that you don't know where they are or what they're thinking or what's driving their decisions. When you have a chance to interact with somebody and maybe address what's going on in their life, it helps if you have some clue what's going on in their lives. And the disciples did fine on this first question. That's it, man. They nailed it. They were not so disconnected from the people that they didn't know the answer. Even though the views of the people were radically different from the understanding that the disciples had, the views of the people were, frankly, quite ridiculous. But the disciples were not out of touch. They knew where the people were. They knew what they were up against, in other words. Each of these things that the people thought about Jesus would have been, in their minds, positive. They thought they were being pretty up on the guy. You know, they thought they were good with him. John the Baptist had been a beloved and mighty leader. Elijah was a great prophet and commonly believed to be the one who would come back and pave the way for the Messiah. Even this statement, well, he's one of the prophets of old. We don't know which one, but he's one of them, is complimentary in the sense that they recognize Jesus is doing supernatural things and speaking with authority. In their minds, this would have all been very positive. The minds of the people, not the disciples. But ultimately, these views, all three of them, were tremendous insults to Jesus Christ and were completely ridiculous. And folks, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's exactly the same way today, isn't it? People tell you, well, Jesus, I believe that Jesus was a great teacher. I don't think I ought to do what he said. In fact, I think he's lying about the most important things in life, but he's a great teacher. Isn't that what people say now? I'm not going to do it. But he's a great teacher. He's a prophet of God. But what he says doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to change. This is what the people were doing. A superstitious sort of religious affection, but they rejected everything he said. It's like saying he's a liar, but he's a good teacher. He's a prophet, man. He's from God. But his claims have no bearing on my life. I'm not budging. These people were drowning in foolishness, saying that Jesus was good and rejecting everything he said about himself. And the disciples understood that. They did just fine on the first question. They knew where the people were, and it's not a bad thing to know where people are. Now, the next question that Jesus asks on this very short midterm exam is the question that comes to every life. And this is the one that matters the most. There's no avoiding this question. When it's time to face this question, it's not going to matter what other people did or what other people said. It won't matter what other people believed. It won't matter who else in your family believed. Grandparents and parents and children can't help you with this one. You answer this one for yourself, all by yourself. People love to answer questions that aren't asked. I always have to tell my children, that's a beautiful answer. Now answer me what I asked you. Did you break that? I was going to the store and... Stop. This requires a yes or a no answer. Did you break that? They can't make it come out. You know, they want to answer a different question. Well, you're not going to get to do that with God. You're not going to get to say, my cousin believed, my grandfather was a preacher. I sang beautifully. I worked miracles in your name. The question is, who do you say that I am? Well, I know a lot of people who believed. I hung out with all those people. I lived a pretty good life. I didn't hurt anybody on purpose. Who do you say that I am? Well, for the disciples, this was a nice reality check. It was a very healthy thing for them to think about again. They needed to reaffirm their faith in Christ. They needed to put words on it. Some serious challenges were on the way. It was going to help them to stand fast. They've grown some, and now it's a good time to affirm what they really believe, to strengthen them for what is coming. Who do you say that I am? And they got it right. Peter spoke for the rest. I don't know if they're nodding in the background or what, but they all agreed. You are the Christ. Now, the word Christ comes from the Greek. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. If you translated that Hebrew word into Greek, it was Christos. Christ in English. Savior is what this means. You're the one. You're the promised one who was coming from God. You're the Savior. And that's the right answer. And giving this answer does wonderful things in a person's life. This is where you start, and it's a great start. If you can say this with sincerity, it indicates that saving faith abides in your heart. You are the Christ. This simple statement separates those who believe it from all those who have a false faith. It puts you in the one camp that is called God's people. It separates you from all false religion. It rules out a tremendous amount of error, even in the church. People who teach heresies pretty well have to play fast and loose with this one. And you'll catch them if you really believe Jesus is the Savior. This is huge. Now, I say all that because I think you know it, but it doesn't hurt to say it again. But I'm going somewhere with this. And where I'm going is, this is huge, but this is not all. This is not the whole story. This test was the midterm, not the final. This is the theme for the first half of the book, but not the whole book. Jesus is the Savior. You have to know that. That's the beginning point. If you don't believe that, you're not in the right camp. You have no hope. You must embrace this truth to be a Christian. But this is not the whole story. When you can say from your heart that Jesus is the Savior, you have begun, and it's absolutely necessary to begin. And this is a wonderful affirmation for those who have believed for a while, like the disciples have. That you've come from darkness to light if you really do know that Jesus is the Savior. But if you can do that, friend, you're not finished. That just means you've started. When you can sincerely say that Jesus is the Redeemer, and you believe that with all of your heart and your mouth speaks it, you've made a beginning, and that's huge. But it is not the end. This is not the end of the Christian life. Now, sadly, there are a great many people who know that Jesus is the Christ, but who have very little understanding of His nature, who know almost nothing about how He works or what He's like. And very often, those people want you to leave these deeper issues alone. They want you to stop with Jesus is the Christ. And anything beyond that makes them really nervous. They have an agenda to avoid defining Jesus' nature in any way that goes beyond this first question. This second question in the test. There are entire movements based on a commitment not to go any deeper than Jesus is the Christ. In fact, it's taking our nation by storm. It makes us seem to be on the fringe of Christianity. If you have the audacity to bring up anything in these circles that would describe the actual biblical nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, people will be deeply offended at you. If you have the nerve to point out any difference between the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and what these folks are assuming to be true about Jesus, they're going to shut you down so fast your head will be spinning. And here's what they say. Now. Let's just agree to love Jesus. Now, you don't need to be divisive. Let's just agree to disagree on that one. They tell you that doctrine doesn't matter as long as you believe that Jesus is the Christ. We just need to agree on that, and we'll go along and be happy, and we can have our differences. Just if we agree on that, that's all we've got to have. They'll say to you that doctrine divides, and we just need to stop right there. Well, let me point out to you that such a view is radically different from what Jesus expects of His disciples. He insisted that they know His true nature. He insisted that they move beyond this important profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ into the deeper question of what kind of Savior He is, what He's like, what His character is, His nature is, how He works. They have to know this or they're going to be at odds with Him. He insisted. Folks, knowing that Jesus is the Savior is the beginning, and you can't do anything without beginning. Can't be left out. But it is not the end of learning about Jesus. And when the disciples affirm their faith that He is the Christ, He immediately moves to the rest of the story. And for the rest of this book, He's teaching what they need to know about Him in order to be effective in His service. Look at verse 31 again. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, folks, those verses involve explicit information. There are details here that have to be processed and embraced. It is clear that Jesus expects these men to process and embrace the things He's saying. The exact things, the same things. Not some different things that they pick, these things. And if the disciples won't do it, they'll be at odds with this Savior they have just professed faith in, even though they believe He's the Christ. As Christians who believe Jesus is the Savior, these men must adjust, that means change, in order to become mature. They must change to be what they need to be. Christians. And the adjustments they have to make involve their understanding of who Jesus is and how he works. The very place the battle is going on in Christian culture today. This is the very issue. You know, it's that need to adjust yourself, that dreaded word change, that makes so many Christians remain immature for their entire lives. It's that need to adjust to the true Savior that keeps Christians at odds with Jesus. Adjustments are not easy. His teaching is never what you would typically expect. It doesn't fit our fallen minds. It does not suit our unsanctified thinking. It always requires us to change. It always makes us rethink. It always makes us humble ourselves and adjust to God. And this is the failure point for the majority of Christians. And it's painfully clear in this text just how hard it's going to be to change. Old Simon Peter's there again to be our example. Blows the top out of the midterm. He's at the front of the line. I know that one. You're the Christ. He nails it. There's no hesitation. There's no doubting. He nails it. Nothing half-hearted in his answer. And in the very next moment, he rejects categorically the teaching on Jesus' true nature and purpose and the way Jesus works. In fact, he's not half-hearted about this either. He interrupts class to pull Jesus aside to rebuke him. He rejects this thing with vigor, and he does it immediately. Verse 32, Jesus was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, that "began to rebuke him" indicates this is going to be a long process of Peter straightening Jesus out on this thing. I know you've been there, so I'm not even going to give you any illustrations. You know what I'm talking about. What I want you to think about is what God does in response to Peter. Remember now, the whole first half of this book is to indicate that Jesus is divine. So what does God say to Peter? Oh, Peter, it's all right. Just agree to love me, man. As long as you agree to love Jesus, we're not going to worry about these details. It's okay, Peter, I understand. People love that one. God understands. Oh, he understands. It's like I understand when my children are rebelling. This is rebellion, I understand. God understands. He doesn't say, Peter, I understand. He doesn't say, Peter, brother, let's just agree to disagree on this one. Peter, Peter, now you have got to calm down. Both views are okay. Doesn't matter, as long as you're sincere. Sounds a little more ridiculous if you try to put those words in his mouth, doesn't it? It's a lot easier if I'm just fighting with you, because who am I? I don't matter. You can take me out with those words. Oh, you're just narrow-minded. Jesus is kind of narrow-minded here too, though. That's where I learned it. How ridiculous are these arguments? These things never passed the lips of our Lord Jesus. And just agree to disagree with him? Go ahead. I hope you're shaking. You think he's ever going to say to you, it's all right to disagree with me as long as you love me? I don't think so. The expectation of Jesus for his followers is radically different from this foolishness being paraded all around us today. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now this is a fairly firm rebuke. It appears to me that Peter's position is unacceptable to God. You can make your own call on that, but that's how I see it. it seems to me that it's not all right just to disagree while you go ahead and love Jesus. It's not okay to disagree with Jesus about who He is or how He works or any other aspect of His nature. Now, you have to think about the ramifications. You read over this stuff. You may have heard this all your life. And you see this little statement, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your minds on God's interest but man's." Don't go by that too fast. There are some ramifications to this statement, because this statement is made to a believer who has just publicly professed faith in Jesus as the Christ. And to him, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but on man's." Let me give you three quick implications to this statement. There are more. There's three that hit me. Number one, when Christians reject sound doctrine, they are working Satan's purposes. When Christians reject sound doctrine, those Christians are working Satan's purposes. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." If you resist understanding and embracing the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're aligning yourself with another spiritual being. You don't want to be there. It is possible to do that as a Christian. And Jesus leaves no middle ground on this one. Number two, it is possible to believe Jesus is the Christ and still not be setting your mind on God's interests. Now, is this not the battle we're fighting today with everybody who says just agree to disagree? Just agree to love Jesus, it doesn't matter. They are assuming that if you're a Christian, you cannot set your mind anywhere but God's interests. Jesus has a different assumption here. I'm going with his. You can be a believer and still have your mind somewhere else. That's what Peter was doing. He had just confessed Jesus as the Christ, but his focus was not on the implications of that reality. In the same moment, Jesus has to rebuke him. Your mind's not on God's interests, but man's. Number three, God's interests and man's interests are mutually exclusive. Jesus' statement doesn't leave any room for blending God's interests and man's interests. Jesus presents this as a one or the other proposition. You're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. Now, there's irony in that, because no person is more benefited than if he sets his mind on God's interests. Jesus is talking about your selfishness when he says it this way. And that's mutually exclusive from God's interests. Well, it's kind of a hard beginning for the second half of the term for these disciples. Get the A+ on the midterm, fall on your face the very next moment. Interrupt class to do it. You know, it's not an easy day. Don't think it was just Peter, though. It was all of them. And they continued to demonstrate that they don't get it and they don't want to get it. They don't want to be led there. That's not where they wanted to go. In the days to come, they continued, all of them. It took them some time to embrace who Jesus is, even after they knew he was the Christ. Now, this is a progression that takes place in the lives of most believers. You come to faith in Jesus, you believe he's the Savior, and then later on, as you go along, you're confronted with the deeper issues of his person, his character, his nature, how he works, and you have to adjust. So I'm wondering where you are in that progression this morning. And I'm wondering if you're willing to adjust. Because that's where the leadership thing always breaks down. Yeah, sometimes the men of God won't rise up and lead. So often we just don't want to follow. Are you willing to adjust? You know that Jesus is the Savior. But do you know what he's like? Do you understand how he works? Are you willing to embrace his ways? Please understand. If you don't get anything else today, I want you to get this. Jesus will never, never tell you that it is okay to disagree with him. That's never all right. And he will never tell you that the details don't matter in Christianity as long as you love him. It's not going to happen. If you believe in him, then you have a responsibility to know all about him and to adjust yourself to him. And you have to make some effort to continually be setting your mind on God's interests. So I want to challenge you this morning to make that commitment just between you and the Lord. If you're a Christian, will you learn more about him? And when his nature confronts your selfishness, are you going to change? When change is necessary, will you change? I hope you'll make that commitment this morning. If you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you have to go back to the beginning. And the beginning of Christianity is that second question on this test. Not what does everybody else think. Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you don't know him, when you're ready to believe that he is Lord and confess with your mouth that he saves, he'll bring you into his kingdom. You go to him in prayer, you ask him to. Let me lead us now.